Matthew 24, verse 32. Now then the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. For the third day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we have been doing day after day is comparing the teaching in Matthew 24:25 with the book of Revelation. And again, we would like to suggest that what we get in the book of Revelation is a commentary on the last great prophetic discourse that the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives. We have been comparing the two great final discourses of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Matthew 24:25, his prophetic discourse, publicly on the Mount of Olives. And then his upper room discourse, given to a little select company in the upper room. And again, let me suggest that the first epistle of John is a commentary on the upper room discourse. If you were to take the first epistle of John and compare it with John 13 through John 17, you'll find that there are about 35 references in the first epistle of John to the upper room discourse of our Lord. Actually, the first epistle of John is the commentary, the divine commentary on the upper room discourse. Now again, John, who was present on the Mount of Olives, and one of that select company who heard the last great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus, he writes the book of Revelation. And I think that when we make a comparison, compare the teaching in the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, I think it's no exaggeration. It's not using our imagination at all to say that what we get in Matthew 24:25, we get an elaboration, an exposition, an explanation by John himself in detail of what we find in the prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:25. So this is what we have in mind, is to compare the two. And morning by morning, we want to look in detail at the prophetic discourse in Matthew, and then in the evenings to compare it with what we find in the book of Revelation. Now we have arrived at the end of the first section of the prophetic discourse of our Lord on the Mount of Olives. And again, let me repeat, what we get here is the appearing, the second stage of the coming. Now that is just as plain as can be. It has a particular relation to the nation of Israel. It actually is the hope of the nation of Israel and our Lord here, in a very, very logical way, he explains to us the hope of Israel and how Christ will come in his appearing and in his epiphany. We don't get the rapture here. That is not in this passage. We do get it in the upper room discourse. And again, let me repeat, in John chapter 14, where the Lord said he's going to come for his own, to receive them, to be with himself in the Father's heart. That is the rapture. And it's the very first time in Holy Scripture that we get it mentioned. He's not here coming through the earth, but in John 14, he's coming through the air, and he's going to take us to be with himself in the Father's heart. But in Matthew, this passage that we have read together, we read of his appearing, the coming of the Son of Man, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now this great section of Matthew 24, commencing with verse 4, and ending at verse 44, what we get here in logical outline is the Great Tribulation. It's divided in two parts. The first part of the discourse, it has to do with the beginning of sorrow. And the Lord outlines some features of the beginning of sorrow. Again, Revelation 6 and 7 and 8, we get that expounded for us. And what the Lord gives here in outline, John gives it in detail in those great tribulations, trials, and punishments upon the world, judgment upon the world, that's outlined in detail in the book of Revelation. We don't want to go over this ground again, but again, I want to emphasize the fact that this first section, it has to do with the nation of Israel and their hope. First of all, the beginning of sorrows, and then the great tribulation. And it ends with the coming of the Son of Man in glory. It will be like a lightning flash, just like a flash of lightning from one side of the heavens to the other. And this time he comes and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to reign. Now after this first section that we have looked at in some detail, there are four or five appendices to this, and it's this that we want to look at this morning. And again, for the sake of our time, to complete what we want to look at this week, I want to look at the first parable that the Lord gave. Because in the central part of his discourse, he gives three great parables. And these parables have to do with certain tests of the heart of the believer during the absence of our Lord. The first is the parable of the householder. The second is the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. And the third is the parable of the talent. The first is the test of ministry. The man who set over the household of God to give them meat in due season, and the responsibility of the minister of the word, what he does with the responsibility that is committed to him. The first is the test of ministry. The man who has the responsibility of opening the book and expounding the word, the first test is directed to him. The second is the test of profession, the wise and foolish virgin, passage we have heard expounded again and again. And then the third is the test of stewardship, the parable of the talent. We want to look at these successive mornings during this week, but today, for the sake of our time, I want to look first of all at the appendices to the discourse, the first part of the discourse, and then the four appendices connected with it, and then look at this first text, I believe, that we can take and apply to ourselves today. Now, our Lord here, he starts off in applying the great truths that he has already expounded in verse 32. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. The first appendix here is the fig tree. And this fig tree is planted in the vineyard. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree putting on its green leaves, then it's an indication that the time is near. I don't think I need to tell anyone here that's mine that there are three great horticultural symbols connected with the nation of Israel. The vine, the fig, and the olive. Now, I think that the vine indicates Israel in the past. The fig tree is Israel at the present time, during this present dispensation. And I think that the olive is Israel in the future. These are three horticultural symbols connected to the nation. I suppose each state in the Union here in the United States has a flower, or a tree, or a plant that is a symbol of that country, of that state. Same in practically every country. In the part of the world where I come from, over in Britain, the symbol of England is the rose. The symbol of Scotland is the thistle. And the symbol of Ireland, of course, is the shamrock. And the symbol of Wales is the leaf. And they're all songs and sentimental ditties connected with these different symbols. Our friends north of the border may have the maple leaf or the maple tree. And I understand the national anthem of Canada is the maple leaf forever. It's a symbol of that country. Now, as far as we are concerned, these are just sentimental cities or sentimental ideas that we have about the country in which we live. But in the Bible, there are three great symbols connected to the nation of Israel and a tremendous body of teaching connected to each one. Now, just let me outline it very briefly. First of all, there's the vine. We read in Isaiah chapter 5 that Israel was the vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land. But unfortunately, that vine that was the symbol of the nation, that was to bear fruit for God and bring joy to God's heart, the vine that brings joy to not only man's heart, but to God's heart, unfortunately, it was devastated by the boar out of the wood. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel miserably failed as far as their testimony for God was concerned in the Old Testament. Now, our Lord, when he was here on earth, realizing what had happened to the nation where he had been deliberately rejected, his claims had been rejected by the nation, he stands up at the end of his ministry and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You know, again, we're very thankful that the husbandman of the vine today, the one who holds the pruning knife, is God himself. When the vine was here upon earth, Israel, the leaders of the nation, were the husbandmen. But they miserably failed. And at the end of his ministry, the Lord stands up, he said, I am the true vine, the genuine vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And he said, you are the branches. God has a testimony on earth today. And that testimony is Christ and those that are linked with him. Israel as a vine miserably failed. But thank God, there is a testimony in earth today, and that testimony is Christ, the living vine, and those that are linked with him, bearing fruit for God. It would be interesting to look at the three branches of the vine in John chapter 15, each one with a tremendous amount of teaching connected with it. There was the branch that bore no fruit, the fruitless branch. And then there was the fruitful branch, and then there was the withered branch. Now these are all very, very important symbols in connection with their public testimony today. But Israel is a vine, a seed, and there's another vine today, and that vine is Christ himself and those that are linked with him. Now that is the fact. Now as far as the fig tree is concerned, three times in the Gospels we read about the fig. And notice that the fig was planted in the vineyard. Now, in Luke chapter 13, we read about the husbandman. He comes to that vineyard, and the fig tree, it has leaves, but it has no fruit. And he speaks to the vine dresser, the keeper of the vineyard. He said, dig about it and dunk it. And for 3 years, it was dug around it. It was fertilized. He said, after 3 years, there was no fruit, he said, cut it down. Now that is actually what happened to the fig. and after 3 years of ministry of our blessed Lord among the people of Israel, the fig tree, it lost its testimony too. Now, secondly, in Matthew chapter 21, at the end of the public ministry of Christ, coming out of Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree by the wayside. And again he goes to see if there's any fruit on it, but there's no fruit, and he curses it, and it withers from the root up. Well, I know there's some superficial people that wonder why the Lord cursed the fig tree. We have all kinds of sarcastic things to say about that, but you know there's a very important lesson here. The fig was a symbol of the nation of Israel in their national life. And when he comes and he sees that there's no fruit there, he curses it and it withers from the root up. He was teaching them a lesson. It was a symbolic lesson. He was teaching the nation of their condition. But here, as he speaks about it coming, now he says, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh. That's what he has been talking about. That is the nation of Israel. And the coming again of Christ, the hope of Israel, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh. You know, one reason why we believe that the Lord's coming is very near, the fig tree is putting on its leaves again. You know, it's an amazing day in which we're living. To go over the whole story of what has happened to the nation of Israel within this last 50 years would occupy too much time. You think of Theodore Herzl in 1897, over in Zurich, in Switzerland, calling a number of Jews together, and the Zionist movement was formed at that time. The idea was to have a national home for Israel back in their own land. That was the beginning of the story. For nearly 2,000 years it had been scattered. The fig tree, it was withered from the root up. The fig tree was cut down. But Theodore Herzl, I believe, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, he started to think about a nation going back again to their own land. And from that point on, 1917, when General Allenby swept up into Palestine in a whirlwind campaign and took the city of Jerusalem without firing a shot, the most dramatic period in Israel's history. And from that point on, 1917, between the two world wars, certain things happened over in the land. And although Britain with her white papers, and although different countries tried to get rid of them, God has opened a way. And the last great dramatic move, I believe, that God was responsible for was the Six Days War in June of 1967. These are things that have happened in our time. You see the fig tree putting on its green leaves. In 1948, on the 18th of May, Israel became a nation once again. She has a seat in the United Nations, and we believe that they will never, never leave the land. There's all kinds of efforts being made today to wipe them out and to destroy them. We'll have the opportunity of talking about this later on. But Israel, as a fig tree, has put on its green leaves, and we know when we see this, back in the land again. For the first time in 2,500 years, the whole city of Jerusalem in the hand of the Jews, they're determined they will never give it up. I believe God has intervened. Do you mean to tell me that in that 6 days' war, I suppose one of the greatest victories in military history, in the history of any nation, it took place? I don't think it was Moshe Dayan. I don't think it was the leaders of the Jewish nation. I believe it was God who intervened, and he was teaching men a lesson. And I believe that what happened in 1967, God was showing men that things are rapidly heading up. The fig tree is putting on its green leaves. And the Lord said, when you see that, know that the time is nigh. Now, we are not looking for signs. As far as we're concerned, we're looking for the Son of God from heaven. Signs have to do with the nation of Israel. But we're looking for the sign. We're not looking for signs. But the nation, the Lord in speaking to them, he said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the door. Now, just to complete the picture, the third great horticultural symbol is the olive tree. We were mentioning this last night. In that great dispensational picture in Romans chapter 11, where we read about the olive tree. The olive tree, it speaks of Israel as God's testimony in the future, after the church is gone. The apostle there, in speaking about Israel and their future, he uses the symbol of the olive tree, and he says the natural branches have been broken off. The veil is upon Israel's heart today. The veil has dropped, the blind has dropped, and the branches of the olive tree have been broken off, and the wild branches have been grafted in. That is the Gentiles. But one day, when the church is gone and the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in, then those wild branches will be broken off again, and the natural branches will be grafted into the original stem. And on the coming day, Israel will have a testimony here upon the earth as the olive tree. Now, to get the complete picture, the vine is Israel's history in the past. The fig tree is what is happening at the present time. And the olive is Israel as God's testimony in the future. So here, the first appendix that the Lord uses in connection with the coming for the nation of Israel is a very, very important figure of the fig tree. Now, the second one that he uses is, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I picked up a magazine the other day written by an outstanding, distinguished Bible teacher. And he said that this verse, it refers to the nation of Israel in A.D. 70. And what the Lord is speaking about here is what happened when the nation was scattered at A.D. 70. If you know anybody that would do a little bit of sober thinking, you couldn't accept that at all. There are three things here that the Lord mentioned certainly didn't happen then. You remember in verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the holy place. That did not take place. It did not take place in A.D. 70. And the second thing is, he speaks about the coming of the Son of Man from heaven. That did not take place in A.D. 70. And the third thing is, we read about the nation being gathered together, and the angels would blow the trumpet and gather the people together to the land of Palestine. That did not take place in A.D. 70. As a matter of fact, they were scattered to the four winds of heaven. So to say, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, that was the generation that was alive when the Lord appeared on earth. That is not the point at all. I think what he's speaking about is this, that this period is a comparatively short period of 7 years. The beginning of sorrow, the great tribulation. And the generation that will see it commence will also be the generation that will see it end. It's all telescoped into a comparatively short period of 7 years. And when the Lord says, this generation, the generation that will see these events commence will be the same generation that will see it pass. Now, I'm aware that the Scofield Bible, and by the way, I have the greatest honor and respect for the Scofield Bible. Don't misunderstand me here. As a matter of fact, I'm using one right now. There's a little footnote to this verse, and the editor, he says that the word generation means a people or a tribe. Well, personally, I couldn't accept that. I think the word generation, that means just what it says, a period of a generation in our day would be approximately 33 years. I don't think it's a word that means a tribe or a nation. And this is the way it applies there. I couldn't accept the little footnote that's there, but I think it actually means that the generation that would see these things commence would be the same generation that would see it end. And he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is the second appendix that the Lord uses. Then the third, for the that day and hour knows no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, this immediately puts a prohibition on date setting. There have been some people attempt at that. But the
interesting to go into some of the individuals that said they knew the day that the Lord was going to come. And they did some figuring from the book of Daniel and some other parts of the Word of God, and they come up with a date. There was a man called Miller, who was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, and he came up with a date. He was a very, very sincere man, and he thought he was right. You know, the date came up, went by, and it didn't happen. And he was awfully disappointed, and the man was so frustrated and upset that he just had to bury his theories and bury his head and never lift his head again. It's a dangerous thing for people to set dates for the Lord's coming. I heard a very distinguished, outstanding teacher of the Word say some years ago that he was quite sure that he would be alive when the Lord came. Well, that dear man today, a godly man, a good man, he has gone through the article of death and is in the presence of the Lord today, and the Lord hasn't come. It's a dangerous thing. And it's a non-scriptural thing for anybody to set dates and say the Lord is coming on a certain day. We know that God is long-suffering, and I believe just as it was in the time of Noah, when there was a period of 7 days that God waited after the door was shut. God is long-suffering, God is kind, and he waits in patience for men to accept his word. But when the time comes, Christ will come. Thank God, first of all, for you and for me. But I think that this verse here, it puts a prohibition on anyone who has set a date and say he's coming at a certain time. We know his coming is soon, but to set any date for it. By the way, in the Gospel according to Mark, the Lord adds these words, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, this is rather a difficult verse. And some would say that the fact that the Lord said, my Father only, neither the Son, but the Father, it means that he did not have the divine attribute of omniscience. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to say that. We could give many, many passages of Scripture to show that our Lord, when he was here on earth, had all the divine attributes. He certainly was omnipotent, the miracles that he performed. He certainly was omnipresent. There are certain passages of Scripture that prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. And he was omniscient. As a matter of fact, at the end of the upper room teaching, the disciples had said, now we know and are sure that thou dost know everything. He certainly did have the divine attribute of omniscience. And somebody said, well, he didn't know the day it was coming. You know, there are some things that our Lord voluntarily put into the hands of his Father when he was here on earth. You remember, he never acted independently. Never once did he stand outside his Father's will. When I was young, I was brought up in a Presbyterian school. I had to learn the shorter catechism. And some of the things that I learned as a child in a Presbyterian background in school have remained with me through life. And among other things, we learned in the shorter catechism that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And the way it is described is equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Now that is a lovely, lovely expression. And I believe absolutely Scripture. We don't put any inspiration on the Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession. We don't. But there are some lovely expressions of doctrine. Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But then when I read in John chapter 14, where the Lord said, the Father is greater than I. That was a staggering idea to my mind. If he's equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity, why did he say the Father is greater than I? You know, here below, I think in the Gospel according to John, we get the answer to the problem. He never, never acted independently. He always operated and acted in complete subjection voluntarily, putting himself voluntarily in the hand of his Father, I'm never acting independently of him. You remember the temptation? That was what the devil wanted to do with us. The three temptations that were offered to him, the devil tried to get Christ to step out of that position of dependence upon the will of his Father and to act independently of his Father. That was the crux. It was the foundation of the temptation that was offered to him. But thank God our Lord gloriously overcame. You know, the type of language that we hear today, and we hear it everywhere, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. And there's nobody's business but my own. This is the kind of language that we find everywhere today. This attitude of independence of God or independence of authority of anything. But let me say this, God is a God of order. And in Holy Scripture, there are certain things that pertain to the Father. There are certain things that pertain to the Son. And there are certain things that pertain to the Holy Ghost. And our Lord never, never acted independently of His Father or of the Holy Spirit. It was always in complete fellowship and communion with His Father and with the Holy Spirit. After His resurrection, the disciples came to Him in the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, and they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said, "It is not for you to know." These are the things, He said, that pertain to the Father. But He said, "Ye shall receive power." And one thing that pertained to the Father was this gift of the coming. It doesn't affect at all the omniscience and the complete equality of the Son with the Father. But I think it involves His complete voluntary subjection to the will of the Father. I think that this is the answer to the problem. We must never, never think that our Lord, even as a man, ever divested Himself of any attribute of deity. He had it all the time when He was here below. So here again, we get this attempt connected with the date of the Son. Then, verse 37, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For from the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And the Lord compares the social conditions in that period immediately prior to His coming with the days of Noah. I don't know what you feel about the conditions that brought on the flood. This is something that there's very, very much controversy about. I've thought about it for many years. And I believe that there were some conditions at the time of the flood that is very mysterious. I personally believe that there was an invasion of the human race by the devil himself, trying to corrupt and destroy the human race. And we're not going to go into this in detail this morning, but personally I believe that there was something sinister, there was something satanic at that time that the devil tried to completely corrupt the human race, and it was for that reason that God came in judgment and wiped the whole generation out except one family. And that one family believed that he was perfect. Noah was perfect in his generation. Now, as far as the social condition was concerned, we read here about the marrying and giving in marriage. If you ever look at the Greek words that are used here, there's something, again, very significant. The word for marriage is gamos. And the word here for giving in marriage is ek gamos. So the preposition ek, it means to get out of. And I think that maybe there's a little indication here of something that was happening then is happening today. Marrying and getting out of marriage. I was talking to someone the other day that came from California. And they told me that in California today, out of every four marriages, three of them end in divorce. You know, people are not worried about that kind of thing today. If it doesn't work out once, well, get rid of it and start over again. And the great principles we find in the Word of God concerning marriage and morals and human conduct, today they're out the window. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Another thing that was indicated in that day was violence. Violence. Man had corrupted his way upon the earth. You pick up your radio any day, if you live anywhere around New York City, and practically every day there are three or four homicides, and some of the most brutal, some of the most terrible things that are happening in the day in which we live. And people have become so used to it that it doesn't shock them any longer. Violence, social condition, morals, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And then he said, two shall be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. And the gospel according to Luke, it speaks about two being in bed. One shall be taken and the other left. What does this mean? Very often it's applied to the rapture. That is, one will be caught up to be with the Lord and the other will be left for judgment. But I don't think that that is the meaning of the passage. That means that one will be taken away in judgment, but the other will be left to go into the kingdom, into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are these five different appendices at the end of this magnificent story. All we can do is just touch them very lightly and just leave them for further study and consideration. Now just a word or two about this first parable. We'll have to look at it if we want to get the whole picture in before the end of the week. The Lord here, he gives three great parables in the central part of the discourse. And I want you to notice that in each one, the king is absent. It's three tests that are given to the people of God in the waiting time. Now, Dr. Campbell Morgan, Dr. William Scroggins, Mr. A.C. Gabeline, and Mr. J. M. Davis, Dr. Harry Ironside, they all believe that these three parables apply to us at the present time. At this time, the rapture of the church, which hadn't been definitely revealed, it was only mentioned by the Lord in the upper room and then opened up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, called the Mystery, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. But parabolically, after getting the three parables are tests, three tests that are given to the people of God in the absence of the king. Notice that in each case, he's not here. He's in heaven. But there are tests that are given to the people of God in the waiting time. The first part of it is called, the three parables can be applied to ourselves today. And the first one is the parable of the household of the disciples of the house of God that give them meat and due season. Well, it's a lovely thing to see any man that has any desire at all for a positive ministry of the Word of God. And beloved brethren, do let me say today, there is one great need among the people of God, it's the person, consecutive, positive ministry of God's Word. The kind of life that you are living today, so busy, you often call it a record. And maybe a preacher will come along for one night. Maybe the next midweek meeting, and they give it up to the church more every day. It's what sometimes people call the one night stand. You know, that kind of thing you don't get anywhere. I believe that what is badly needed today is the careful, consecutive, expository ministry of the Word of God. Not just a few little verses picked up out of the context, come together and alliterate it. And people in the world said, wasn't that wonderful? But I think that what we need is a household. To step over the household of God to give them meat and due season. Did you ever notice that the word household here is different from other places where we get the word household? Actually, the word is pseudopaya. Now, there may be a nurse here today. Possibly there may be a doctor, I don't know. But the word pseudopaya. That means the science of healing. And the very first thing that a man who gives ministry to the people of God, the first thing you have to think about is the ministry of healing. The only other place where we get this particular word is in Revelation concerning the priest
in the midst of the paradise of God, believe that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And that word healing is the same word here for us. The healing of the nation. And oh, what an attractive it is today for healing ministry. You know, if one leaves in another among God's dear people, I think it is the preacher, the minister of the Word of God, who should be able to guide those conditions and end it up in an aggressive and an aggressive and a kindly way to bring the minister to him. Other Apostle Paul would like this, a time, a collapsing, a deletion, such as a minister of healing that he has. But then, the second thing that he has to think of is to give them meat in due season, to give them food. To get it away from the conscience, and if you go away, you say, well, now I have something to feed myself. You know, it's always something to wait for. I'm looking at some brethren this morning that I've known for many years, and some that are at the old secret conferences. This place went away about over 40 years ago. We were young at the time. And I remember Mr. Harrison, the most dear servant of God, at those conferences where he got up and ministered the word. He went right through the gospel by mouth. I heard that he went away to Jesse. And it was so indelibly impressed upon my mind, something I could almost keep my heart after 40 years. And you know, when we left the meeting, he came away and said, you know, we've had food today, something to feed our souls. And oh, how nice it is to get meat and deep food. Something that would be relevant, something that would touch convention. I believe you see, well, now I have really food for myself. All in the sanctity for us today. And if you want to say that the beloved brethren who are here today, you have the responsibility of setting up and opening the book. Never forget that if you stand up before an audience and open the word of God, give them food. The first conference I was ever in Africa, and again, it's 50 years ago now. I went out there in 1924. And there was an old preacher in Africa. I think I can see him now with his white hair and his dress suit. Dressed in an old pair of pajamas. And behind the fact that he didn't have a shirt, he had the pajamas pinned across his chest. And I was sitting beside him. I was young, 21, 22 years of age, and I had the responsibility of standing up before an audience of over 2,000 people. We got big conferences in those days over in BA. And as I sat beside him, Scott Von Gula was his name. He poked me with his elbow, and he whispered into my ear in his own language, he said, brother, God's people are hungry, give them food. God's people are hungry, give them food. Oh, how much the food is this today? Give them food. And what a wonderful thing it is, the responsibility of a man to give meat, to give food, and he says, now, this is a test. There are two servants here. One is called the faithful and wise servant, and the other is called an evil servant. And the evil servant, the Lord deals with him. He said, my Lord, the Lord is coming. You ever hear anybody saying, oh, the church must go through the tribulation? We're not looking for Christ, we're looking for the Antichrist. This is the kind of thing that we find in many places today. The Lord's not coming today. It's going to be a long time before he comes. My Lord, the Lord is coming. This man is just a thief. And the second thing, he begins to eat and drink with the drunkard. He's doing the same thing as the people in those days were doing, eating and drinking. With a self-indulgence. He's self-deceived, and he's self-indulgent, but the next thing he does, he begins to beat his fellow servants. He will get a blessing. You know, whenever a man gets up to minister the word of God, we can tell right away whether the man is in touch with God or not. If you see anyone get up at a club and start to preach, take the knife, take the sword and start to preach God's people and say unkind things to them, is something wrong? He begins to beat his fellow servants, if you convince of the drunkenness of my Lord the Lord of Hammond, who self to say, who self indulgent, and who get aggression here. And the Lord, when he confesses him, he deals with him. And with a very, very strong word used here, he will cut him in sunder. What does it mean? Actually, the word means he will cut him in two. The fact is, he's been cutting other people in two. Instead of shooting his own breast, he's shooting his brother. And when the Lord comes back again, he deals with him, he is cutting asunder, and he is exporting with a hypocrite. The man is not a Christian at all. Is it possible that a man with a judicial decision of kind is not even a believer? I believe it is. In these three parables that we want to look at, the three parables will always find profession. So the green wine, and the kind of us, but the man who has the responsibility for ministering the word and gives the meat and decision when the Lord comes back again, he will give him the responsibility in the kingdom. He gets the reward in the kingdom because he is successful in the work that he seeks to do. Our time is gone.